have you go ahead and turn to 1 John, your Bibles, chapter 4. We've been moving through this letter. We've touched on several themes. The first chapter, the idea of walking in the light, that we are children of light, and God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. We've been hitting some of the key verses in this rather short book, 1 John, and the theme of walking in the light, we touched on in chapter 1, keeping the faith in chapter 2, chapter 3. The emphasis throughout the book is on love and loving the brethren. We talked about that and how we're to live a pure life. And this week we're in chapter 4. I'm going to read through this and we're going to make some comments on this. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're to read God's word, but we're also supposed to study it. How many know there's a difference? You know? You remember in college, some of you are in school, the assignment, read such and such. Some of you just kind of whiz by to say you read it, but you may not have really comprehended it because you didn't pause and consider what you were reading. It's not enough, it's not good enough just to be a good reader. You need to comprehend. And so we need to be students of the word. The Bereans in Berea, they were known as students of the word, and they were commended for that. One of the greatest compliments that can ever be given to anyone is to say that they're a student of the word. They know what the word says, and they've studied it. And that's important because today in chapter 4, there's basically two themes we're going to be dealing with. And I think we're going to probably title this Testing the Spirits. Testing the Spirits. That's one of the themes. The other is that God is love and what that means for us. And so if you look at chapter 4 of 1 John, we're going to begin to read and then we're going to make some comments on these verses. You can follow along. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let me ask you the question, how do you know you're right? You know, in life, you develop attitudes and beliefs. How do you know you're right? I've talked to a lot of people down through the years, have a lot of opinions about things, and they think they're right, but how do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're right? I've had people ask me, you know, things about theological questions. Say, how do you know you're right? How do you know you're right? Well, one of the reasons why it's good to be a student of the Word is because, at least in my case, I attempt to base my belief system on the Word of God. The knowledge of the Lord, that it begins, wisdom begins with the knowledge of God, understanding God. It's amazing, though, we have a lot of well-meaning people and religious people, they're very religious, and they have been secularized in their belief system. That is the the basis for their belief system for determining what is right is steeped in humanism and in secularism. They have an experience, many of them a valid experience, some I'm not sure it's valid, but they believe they're religious. But their basic belief system is really based on secularism and humanism. It's not firmly grounded on God's word. And in some cases, if you were to say that you base your beliefs on what the word of God says, they would laugh you out of the room. They'd say, "Why, you're not," and they wouldn't maybe not say it to your face. Some probably would, but some wouldn't. And behind your back, they say, well, you know, some biblical fanatic or whatever. And they would write you off as not being rather astute intellectually because you are, in essence, saying that you're not basing your value system on what is being taught in our colleges and universities and what is being taught through the media, what we're being fed daily in the news. And those who see themselves are rather erudite and they believe they know more than anybody else. You've met people like that. And they believe they're correct, but their belief system is based on a system that leaves out God. It doesn't start with God. They may include God somewhere along the way, but it doesn't start with God. And unfortunately, we have Christians who have been schooled and taught various things that are not based on God's word. They may have a valid experience, but they are making decisions based upon the values that they have been taught in a secular world. It's really important to know that you're right. You know, there are some things that are a matter of life and death. You need to know you've made the right decision because ahead may lie disaster for you if you're not right. A lot of people have thought they were right, and they ultimately found out they were wrong. What they believed for years just wasn't true. And that's kind of the case we find in today's world. There are many people that are espousing all kinds of ideas with respect to the world or the church in the world and how much of the church we should be exposed to. You know, it's okay if we have church as long as we keep it within the four walls here. You can have your church. They just don't like the church going outside the four walls. And we know the church really is not a building. The church is people. The ecclesia is the called out ones from the Greek. Ek, called out ones. Ecclesia, call, from the word call. Kaleo. And ek, out from. So we're the called out ones. The ecclesia is the called out one. So the church is not really a building. We refer to this as a church, but the church is really people who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ, to the ones who've been called out of the world. And so if you are called out from the world, you cannot keep your religion or your religious experience just within the confines of four walls. If you are part of the ecclesia, it has to go beyond the four walls by definition. And if it doesn't, then you're really not of the ecclesia or of the church. I don't care what you call yourself or what you think. And you need to make sure you know what you believe and know that you're right in what you believe. And what's happened is worldliness has crept into the church in many cases. And so people who have adopted a value system based on secularism have brought that into the church. And so unfortunately, there are churches around the country who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They base their ideology really is on human thinking and the process of figuring things out. You see, man becomes his own god if allowed to his own devices. And so they value, you know, human intellect over divine knowledge. How do you know you're right? You know, there are some things you can be wrong in, and it doesn't make a difference. But when it comes to eternity and the message of the cross, you better know you're right. Because it means everything. We're just passing through, so to speak. Life is just a journey. We're just passing through. And we're all going to eventually arrive at that point in time when, you know, we breathe the last breath and we walk through the gates of eternity. And what you have lived and what you have believed in this life,
You better make sure you are right.
And there are millions upon millions of people who live their lives thinking that they were living their lives based on truth, truth as they perceived it, that ultimately have found out they were wrong. And eternity is there. There's no turning back in eternity. I don't care what theology you have been taught. You don't pray anybody out of places of torment or waiting places. The Bible does not teach that. It is given for man to just simply live this life. We're allowed to live this life, but then death comes, and then what's after that? It says it's the judgment. You say you're going to discover your fate once you die, and so the life that you've lived, what it was based on, what was founded upon, it's so crucial. You better know you're right. Your very soul and destiny hinges upon that. How do you know you're right? Says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Testing the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets. I've read this verse many times, and I'm always amazed by this verse. You know, this book was written sometime around the first century, and not that far distant from the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I read that, and I'm thinking, here you have the church. And already they have found out, it says, test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Isn't it amazing what a person can do with a little bit of knowledge? You know, false doctrine usually has a grain of truth in it. There's something that's true. The problem is when you extrapolate on that and you kind of go your own way and you don't base the rest of it on God's word, when left to your own imagination, you kind of figure things out on your own. You have a little grain of truth, and then you move from that. And before you know, you have all kinds of weird, strange things people believe. I'm amazed every time I hear of some cult that's arisen and they do some crazy thing, and sometimes it involves sometimes hundreds of people or more. I'm thinking, how did it ever get there? Well, there was a grain of truth somewhere, and somebody carried that along with their own dogma, their own philosophies and vain speculations, and it got to a point where they were able to gain adherence, and so you get a whole group of people believing some stuff and say, where did that come from? Well, I know it comes from the pit of hell. You know, really, that's where it comes from. It doesn't come from heaven. It doesn't come from God's book. It comes from somewhere, but it wasn't coming from the heart of God. It was coming from the enemy of the church. And you say, how could so many people believe what they believe and do what they're doing? Well, you need to know you're right. You need to know that the foundation of your beliefs is solid. Because if there's something wrong with the foundation, eventually the structure you build upon, it's going to crumble. It's going to fall. You got to build your life on the rock, not on the sands, the shifting sands of ideologies, human ideologies and speculations. Okay. So don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. Many false prophets had already gone out into the world. And then he says, how do you know? Well, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So it starts with Jesus again. You see, we have what's described as a Christocentric theology. When all is said and done, it always comes back to this truth that Jesus is the main feature of our theology. The main feature of our theology is not all the good that we can do. The main feature of our theology is all the good that God has done in Jesus. It's not even just a belief in God. You can say, well, I believe in God. A lot of people believe in God that are going to be in hell. You need to believe in the Son of God. It's all centered in Jesus. We're Christocentric in our theology. The death and resurrection of the Lord. And And so they call us fanatics. Well, those people, they say, you know, you got to be saved, you know, those born-again believers. And they kind of write you off. If you say you're born again, they kind of look at you kind of funny, like, oh, okay, we know where this is going. And they don't see you as being capable of being intellectual. They see you as some kind of a subhuman intellectually because, you know, that's kind of the way you're viewed. If you hadn't found that out yet, I'm sorry to inform you this morning. That's the way a lot of people see you if you say you base your life on the teachings of Jesus and you try to live for him. And don't ever use the word that you're saved. Born again's a little bit more sophisticated. People kind of talk about being born again, even in a secular sense. Well, it was like I was born again, and not in the religious sense, but they, you know, something happened in their life. Oh, it was like I was born again. You can get away with that, but be careful of using saved. I'm saved. Saved from what? They'll say, what are you saved from? Well, from hellfire, for one thing. Let's get right down to it, folks. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. I'm saved. I love Jesus. But I'll tell you what. I see eternity ahead for me. And I don't want to face hellfire. So you say, shouldn't love motivate you? Well, yeah, but I'm telling you what. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of the wisdom. I want to be where Jesus is, where God is. I don't want to be in the hellfire that was originally designed for the devil and his angels, not for mankind. There's nothing wrong with being motivated by fear. A lot of good things can come from that. Just find yourself in a snake pit with all these venomous snakes around you, and you don't have any gaiters on, and you don't have anything to protect you from snake bite. Nothing wrong with fear. Fear can really motivate you to do some good things. And I love God and I love Jesus, but I also fear the power of God and I respect his authority and his power. Wow. So how do you know you're right? Well, it says test the spirits. Not all of them are of God. It says you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Have you ever quoted that verse to yourself when you've faced a difficult time? I've quoted that verse many times. It's one of the most oft-quoted verse on my part, probably to myself. See? I remind myself, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't ever feel like you're being overcome and the odds are against you to the point where, you know, I mean, hope is lost. The hope is never lost for the child of God because the Spirit of Jesus that resides in you is always greater. Always greater than any other spirit and any other power that you'll come in contact with. Greater is he that's within you. And it says, you're from God. It says, they are from the world. They speak as from the world. They speak as from, where do they, how do they get that? Where they speak as from the world? Well, they're being educated. They're being indoctrinated. They're taking all their values. Their value system comes from the world. Now, you can be, you know, you can go to some secular institutions and be educated, but don't lose your faith. You know, if it's just a secular institution, that's where you need to be strong. That's why you need to keep in the Word. Because if you're not careful, you'll begin to believe everything you're being taught, and everything people are being taught is not always true. You know, people have the assumption, well, I went and took a course on this, so it must be, what do you mean? Do you believe everything on TV? I mean, do you believe everything that... No, a lot of that's entertainment. A lot of it's for whatever. And a lot of it is speculation. You have to have a discerning heart so that if you find, and some of you are in educational pursuits, and it's okay to educate your mind, I encourage you to do that. That's important. But don't allow it to have a negative effect on your faith. On your faith. You should be strengthened instead of allowing the enemy on his territory to influence you, you need to do battle for the Lord. And you need to gain victories for Jesus in enemy territory. Sometimes that's, you know, the classroom can be enemy territory because of the ideologies and the philosophies. I mean, when you get people standing up and lecturing, godless material, speaking on subjects and making fun of the church and people who are people of faith. You're not, you know, you're in hostile territory. You need to understand where you are. Some of you work in hostile territory. See, some of you live perhaps in neighborhoods where it's that hostile territory. Some of you may have some friends that are very hostile. Be careful who your friends are, by the way. They're from the world. They speak as the world. The world listens to them. See, the world doesn't always listen to you, but we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Well, God, let's move on to this. It just the emphasis here is that he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There are some who will not listen to the truth of God. And you know what? There's really not a lot you can do about that. You can pray for people who don't accept the truth. But if you think you're going to convince somebody who is staunchly opposed to things of God, the only thing you can do, you can pray for them and ask that God, because oftentimes it takes a supernatural move of God to change the mind of someone. Someone who has already determined that they know it all, that they've got it all figured out or whatever, and their value system is based, has humanistic underpinnings. A lot of folks like that, you're not going to convince them otherwise because, you know, they went to the best schools. They had the best teachers, best instructors. Some of the quote-unquote best instructors in the land are godless individuals. And you're learning at the knee of secularism and humanism. Okay? Yeah, I've got this degree, that. Listen, you need to understand that true wisdom comes from God. And you need to understand that as a child of God, you're different from the world. Now, some people say, oh, you Christians think you're better than anybody else. We're not better. We're just redeemed. We're sinners like anybody else. Salvation doesn't make me better in the sense that I'm of more value than someone else who's not serving God. No, it just means that my sins are covered by the blood of Christ. That's all. Only difference between the saint and the sinner is Jesus. That's all. Okay? It's the covering of blood. I'm of no more value than anyone else, any sinner, in fact. We're all valuable in the sight of God. But my eternity, my destiny is determined by what I've embraced and what I believe and what I'm living. The spirit of truth, the spirit of error, and that's what's being pointed out here. Now, it moves on. The latter part of this chapter, it touches on this theme of God is love. Well, we've heard that before. God is love. God is love. Now, something interesting I want us to take a look at here. Because I asked you originally, you know, how do you know you're right? And when we talk about the knowledge of God, if you ask people on the street about God, you get a lot of different opinions. You'll get some who say, well, I don't believe in God. And you have people that make a living fighting against God. That's always amazed me. Why do you exercise so much activity and energy battling something that you don't even believe in? But that's, we got people like that, and they've made a living on it, and they make money. That's the key. They make money and by getting people to embrace their ideology and their anti-theology. But God is love. You can know God. The scripture gives us that assurance here in this chapter. You can know God. You can know God. Now, how do you know God? For most people, it's speculation and conjecture about God. They kind of come up with their own idea of what they think God is like and who they think he is. God, we need to get back to this truth. Say, what is God like? Well, the Bible tells us that his very name gives us the key. The name for God was not pronounced. It's the Tetragrammaton. It's just Hebrew consonants. It didn't have vowels. So we don't have, we think it's something like Yahweh or Yahweh or something like that. It's translated in many translations as Jehovah, which is, if you look up the term for Jehovah in the dictionary, it'll say it's a mistranslation of the Tetragrammaton, YHWH and Yahweh. But that's the covenant name for God. And in that, and best translated from what we understand, God said, when they said, who do we say sent us? Who is God said, I am that I am. I am that I am. So the definition, the God we serve is the God who is. He is. So it's not so much what I speculate what God is like or who he is or whatever. I first have to start with this. I serve the God who is. He is. Now, what's the significance of that? The significance of that, using the verb to be, is that he's the eternal being. He always is. It's not that he was and he will be. He is. So he is in the past. He is in the present. He's right now in the future. Our future lies ahead for us, but he's already there because he is. He is. So that's the God I serve. We have names for that. We call him God, and sometimes we'll use a name like Jehovah or Yahweh. For most people, though, it's speculation when you say, who is God? What is it? Ours, we say, well, first of all, God is. His identity is not based on who or what you think he is. That's the difference. For many people, God to them is based upon who they think he is or what they think he is, instead of accepting the fact that he just is. Now, where do we get all these speculations? Well, it depends on who you're reading. Some people get their speculations on who God is or what he's like from writings of other people who are trying to figure it all out. You know, the best thing I've always said is to really go to the Word if you can. That's what you ought to be doing. You know, if his identity is not based on who or what you think he is, that being so, then several things are true. First of all, our knowledge of God and understanding of who he is grows as we spend time in his presence and experience both his blessing and discipline, in other words, correction or chastening. And that's the way it is. If I asked you, what is someone like? You can speculate all you want with someone, what they're like. But if you actually go and live with them for a while, what happens? You have experiential knowledge, right? Experiential knowledge, because it's relational. You know, you say, well, man, I lived with those people for 10 years. I know exactly what they're like. You know, that's what happens in marriage. You know, you live with a person for a while. They may or may not be what you thought they were before you married them, but you'll sure know after a while. See? Right? You'll kind of get the hang of it. Hopefully, you are getting the hang of it. Hopefully. I hope you're not out there looking at me. What is he talking about? Yeah. Hopefully you know what I'm talking about. You get the hang of it after a while, exactly what she's like or what he's like. See, because you live with a person. And it's the same thing with the God who is. So we're not involved with vain speculations. It's because we have accepted the truth of God and we are living for him and with him, and he walks with us, and it says that his spirit is in us. So you say, how do you know you're right? Well, I mean, I've been serving God for, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, or, like my mother passed away at the age of 96, and her whole life was, from the time she was a little girl, she had the knowledge of God that she, because of her parents. So, whenever she gave her heart to the Lord, it was at an early age, so there's well over 90 years she walked with Christ. So I'd say she probably knew who Jesus was and what God is like a little bit, I mean, she's living for him all those years. Same thing with you. You're living for Christ so many years. I say, how do you know you're right? Well, hey, do you know when you're wrong? Do I have to go to the rule book and get it out, or do you just know? The Spirit of Christ in you will convict you, and you'll know you're wrong when you're wrong. I don't have to tell you, Preacher doesn't have to always tell somebody they're wrong. I've had some folk that sat under my preaching for a number of years, and I knew they were wrong in some issues, and they just somehow they would phase it out. They'd compartmentalize, and they accepted what they wanted to accept, but they would not accept something else. And I just, I'd never make it an issue. I just say, that's God's work. That's not my work. Thank the Lord. The Spirit has to do that. I don't have to do that. You know, you can lead a horse to water, but what? Can't force him to drink, right? Something like that. We can use that little phrase there to explain it. So that's the way it is oftentimes. You can tell people the truth. You can show them how they can get set free, how they can get deliverance or whatever. But whether or not they act on it, hey, it's up to them. You didn't realize how much power you have in determining your destiny. Some people are fatalists. They just think what's going to happen is going to happen. I don't believe that. I believe that the decisions you make, and God has given you free will. I believe in free will. Some people say, oh, you can't choose anything but good when you're a Christian. Well, I've seen too many people who believe that. I don't know that they've always chosen right all the time. So I think you have a lot of power. You can choose or choose not to do some things. You can choose to believe or not believe. You can order your life a certain way or not order it a certain way. God's given you that power. God's given you that power. You can't blame God for your ultimate destiny when you've heard the word and you've heard the gospel. There is no excuse. No excuse. No excuse. You're either accepting or rejecting what I'm saying right now. You're either accepting or rejecting what the word says right now. You either have an open heart to what God is saying, or else you're saying, ouch, that hurts. I don't like that feeling. I'm not going to accept it. People build up a defense in their lives when they are exposed to things that they feel threaten them, or they think pain's going to come from it, or they're going to be hurt by it. So they just kind of erect a wall. They turn a blind eye to it. They don't look in that direction. They'll look in another direction. They'll find other things in God's word that pleases them, so they'll stay there. But they'll not go back to that area where it's too painful. It hurts too much. You can do that if you want, but you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. I love the, it's all profitable. It means it's all good. It's all beneficial. And there are some folk who have this idea, again, of God that's contrary to what the word says. And like I said, our knowledge of God and understanding of who he is grows as we spend time in his presence and experience both his blessing and his discipline, or his correction, his chastening. And the second thing is, we learn of his nature by studying the life of Christ in the scriptures. You know, Jesus said, he who sees me has seen the Father. So you want to know what God is like, study the life of Christ. How did Jesus approach certain things? What was his attitude towards certain behaviors? If you understand that, then you'll know what God's attitude is, because he and the Father are one. He said, I and my Father are one. All right? At the center of his, and people say, well, God is love. So God is love, and that's what we read here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And it starts talking about, it says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How often have we heard that verse? God is love. It says it right here. You get it from 1 John. God is love. Well, what does that mean? God is agape love. That's the highest form of love, the most sincere, the altruistic kind of love that there is. He's that supreme kind of love. It's not phileo love. It's not brotherly love. It's not eros love. It's not physical attraction and love. It is agape love. He is love. Defined. All right. Now. So if at the center of his being is love, that creates a little bit of a problem for those who have difficulty understanding how a God of love can execute judgment. Have you ever thought about that? Well, if you love me, you wouldn't treat me this way, you wouldn't do this, or you wouldn't require this. Sometimes children throw it up to their parents. Well, if you really love me, and you're trying to correct them or discipline them or show them the right way, and they'll throw it back at the parents. Well, they don't understand. Oftentimes, you only understand when you're a parent yourself or when you get older, that oftentimes an expression of love is not always understood. It's not appreciated. It's not received well, but it's still love. And a lot of folks, when we talk about God and who he is and what he's like, they have that problem. They can't understand how a God of love can execute judgment. His wrath
and justice are irreconcilable with his love for mankind in their minds. If God is love, then you say God did this or God said that. What kind of a God is that? And so the world is left with two views of God, believed by many to be mutually exclusive, a God of love, God of wrath, you know, which is ultimately a God of judgment and God of justice. They think it's mutually exclusive. Well, is God a God of love or a God who is vengeful, sending people to hell? That's what some people think. Because they'll say things, the response of people like this, religious people oftentimes is this, well, my God would never harm anyone, or my God would never send him to that place, send them to hell. My God. You see how they personally, my God. Oh, really? How did you come to that conclusion? See, it goes back, what I said earlier, to your basic belief system. How'd you get there? Well, you know, I know you read these things in the Bible, but that was just a very primitive understanding of God in the Old Testament. But I believe that God is a God of love, and he would never do those things. And so, by that, they justify their position. They say that God is a God of love, and any kind of corrective measure he might take or anything that might speak of judgment on God's part, they won't accept that because that's not my God. Oh, really? Well, then I would say, then your God is not the God of the Bible. Your God is not the God who is. Because it is not ours to define God. God defines himself. He doesn't need my help in defining who he is. He doesn't need your help either. You can believe he is whatever you want to believe he is. That doesn't make it true. I don't care how many years you've studied theology. That doesn't make it true if it diverges from the truth as written in God's sacred script. I mean, people, we have people going around defining who God is, and they come up with a picture of God that's far from who he really is. You have to understand he just is, and that all scripture is given and is profitable for us. And that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the fact that is that part of the nature of God is that he is a just God. And he hates sin. And there are times when he brings his wrath down on the sinner. You say, I thought he loved the sinner. Yes, he does. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should receive through repentance. They would all be saved. He that's what he wants. But that doesn't mean that he does not execute judgment. And the judgment that he executes is upon the unrepentant heart and the sin in the life of the sinner. He hates sin. And so we get people, you know, trying to explain. Well, there are passages in the Old Testament where entire groups of people were killed and judged, and you got all these terrible things that supposedly God's people did to these poor innocents out there, these other people, and that was unkind, that was unloving. I don't accept that. That they obviously were wrong, and they didn't have a good understanding of who God was. You have all this stuff. We try to go back and rewrite scripture. We try to redact it. We go back into the past, and we try to rewrite it, make it fit our theology. Ours is not to do that. Ours is simply to read it and believe it and accept it and then understand that we serve a God of justice. For some, justice is immediate. God will not tolerate it. And I have to say, there are times when God does that, and he, you know, somebody who's being a real pain to the kingdom of God and they think they know it all and causing all kinds of mischief and trouble, sometimes God out of heaven just judges them right where they are. Sometimes the earth will open up and swallow people. See? Sometimes brimstone will rain down on people who are ungodly. God just does it. And who am I to judge the actions of God? Well, that's not very kind or loving. Who said it had to be? That's the way you define, because your belief system is not based upon the Word. It's not based upon God, say, and who he is. Your belief system is based upon who you want God to be and what you want him to be like, and that's different. And we have millions of people today that are judging Christianity based upon their definition of what a true Christian is supposed to be. And they're wrong. They're steeped in error. It is the spirit of deception. So John says, you want to know what God, what love is? God is love. But then he shares what it is here. He says, by this the love of God is manifested in us. What is that? You know what that means? That means that it's shown forth in us. People ought to see our lives and feel the love of Jesus. Do people understand God's love in your life? Can they observe your life? And does your life bring people closer to God? Do they see Jesus in you? That's what it says. It says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. We know that. That's knowledge, see? You say, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? Because God's Spirit lives within me. We have seen and just and testified that Father has sent the Son into the Savior of the world. There is an inner awareness and an affirmation of who God is and who we are when we surrender to him and order our lives to exalt his name. You have that confidence that you're a child of God, that you're really a Christian. Well, it winds up here, the whole book near the end in verse 15 and following, confessing Christ. And it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And it says, we have come to know. In other words, knowledge has got, we have this knowledge now and have believed the love which God has for us. That God is love. The one who abides in it, in love, abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. See, the judgment day is coming. Don't fear it if you're a child of God. You have confidence as you face it. You're going to go before the judge. If you're fearing that day, there's something wrong. You ought to look forward and say, you know what? The judge is going to say, forgiven. Forgiven. Yeah, but that life I lived, it was such a mess, and all the stuff I did, I don't want anybody to know about those things. It was just a terrible things I transgressed, and don't worry about it. If you're living for Jesus and you've given your heart to Jesus, he's going to see you as not guilty. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. He's going to see a veil of blood that covers your life. That past life that you're not proud of, things you've done that you're ashamed of, God's going to see you. He's going to say, not guilty. Not guilty. He's going to see that veil of blood covers your life. What a wonderful place, position to be in, to know that when you go before the judge of all the earth, your sins are forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean. It's wiped clean. Nothing to fear. There's nothing there. There's nothing there that would cause God to execute judgment in a wrathful way. It's just commendation. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. It says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. That's the interesting thing. I read this verse. I read it a couple of times. Notice it says, because as he is now, it says, so also are we. In the future, it says, in this world. There's an aspect of the nature of God that we already have in this life. And so when I said earlier, or asked earlier, do people see Jesus in you? Does your life draw them? There should be that aspect in your life that people, they'll say, you know, there's something different about that guy. I can't figure it out, but she, the way she lives her life, there's something different about her. That element should be there. What is it? That's that element of God that is in you. It says, as he is, we are now in the world. And then it winds up by saying there's no fear. No fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If
Someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So it winds up again with that theme that's running through this whole book. I told you, the love of God and love for your brother. Now, when it says your brother here, I believe that's talking about born-again people. I don't believe that's like the brotherhood of mankind. Because the Lord knows mankind is filled with a lot of vile people that I should not love in the sense of because of their actions or whatever. You love people's souls, you know. But that's about it. You should, but you're to love the brethren. You're to love other Christians. That I'm commanded to do, all right? So love for God and love for other people. Well, testing the spirits. Has God equipped us? Yes, he has. Now, I ask you again, how do you know you're right? Well, I wonder how you'd answer that question now. How do you know you're right? How do you know you're right? That's an important question to ponder. You better make sure you're right, because your eternal destiny hinges on how you answer that question. I want you to bow in prayer right now. We're going to close in just a few minutes. Somebody here today, maybe you haven't realized how important it is that you base your faith upon the Word of God, upon Jesus, and your value system. You might have been brought up with a different value system. It might have been secularism, humanism, whatever. And here you are trying to live a Christian life, and you're having a tough time because the values you were taught are contrary to. In fact, they're antithetical to what the Word says. And this morning, the Holy Spirit is challenging your heart and saying, you know, there are a few things you need to get changed around, some things you need to take care of. You need to begin to order your life on what the Word says. Forget about what someone's philosophy might be or what someone thinks it should be. You need to really base your life on what the Word of God says. And God would say, what I'm revealing to you in your life as you live for me. Anybody like that here today? As we give a moment to the Lord to work in our hearts. You just feel like you need to do something. And you want to turn your life around. You want to see it turned around. And you really want to live for God. And you want to be the kind of person God wants you to be, because you know eternity awaits you. Just slip your hand up and put it down. You say, you know, Pastor, I feel the Lord speaking to my heart, and I want to make that change, that affirmation. I want to serve God based on his word, not upon what others think. Anyone like that at all? Just slip your hand up. No, amen. Yes, yeah, several of you, yeah. Doesn't mean you're a bad person. You just have been basing your values and things in the way you've been taught, but God's changing you, and he's bringing you to that realization. And I'm going to pray for you in particular and others here. I want everybody to please stand right now. I want us all to just do a little self-examination. I'm going to pray for those that have raised their hands. And if you didn't raise your hand, but you feel like you're in that number, then it's for you too. Lord Jesus, we stand here in your presence, and you know, it's really tough sometimes to figure out what's right, and we try our best, and sometimes we fall back on some things that we've been taught. Maybe it's instruction we've been given that is contrary to your word, and we just feel this morning, Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to give us divine direction and help. So I pray for those this morning, they feel that there's a tension there between what they want to do and how they want to live and the value system that they've embraced. And I pray, Lord, that you would straighten that out by your Holy Spirit right now. In the name of Jesus, give them the mind of Christ right now in Jesus' name. The mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, the scripture says. It's the spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ. And so I just pray for that for your people. We're striving, O Lord, to do our best in this world. And we need
perhaps a readjustment of our value system and what we base truth on. I pray, dear Lord, that the knowledge of God, our Heavenly Father, would become so clear in the minds of your people. And as they walk with you, Lord, teach them. Teach your people your ways. And I pray that your people will embrace those things that are lovely and good and righteous and just. Those things that have been handed down by divine inspiration. May we embrace those things in this world as we discern between truth and error. And now I ask, dear Lord, as we prepare to leave this place, this week before us is going to provide opportunities for ministry. I believe that. And I believe that if we look forward to each day and say in our hearts, Lord, lead me to somebody that needs a witness, that God, you'll do that. So I pray for your people. May we be the salt of the earth. May we be your chosen vessels as you would have us be. Help us to reach out to somebody this week. Somebody needs to hear about you. They're going to cross our path. May we see that opportunity and may we seize it. And may we be that light. Oh God, may we be that light that brings the good news to somebody who walks in darkness. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. And have a good Lord's Day. And listen, we mentioned earlier, the youth are going to, we're going to open up the kitchen here. There's a fundraiser. Why not help them out? And you know what? They're only charging $1. But some of you, the Lord's going to speak to you and say, you know, this is worth a lot more than $1. I just believe that's going to happen, okay? Don't forget tonight, 6 o'clock, ministries, Bible study, things for the kids. God bless.